Welcome to the Gathering Place Silverton Teaching Podcast. We are a community committed to helping people learn and live the way of Jesus in Silverton. We believe that our growth happens best within community. If you're not yet a part of a Jesus-centered community, we invite you to join us for one of our Sunday gatherings or go to gatheringplace.faith to find out more about how to get connected. Okay, so we're in a series still called This is the Way, the Call to Discipleship. And just a little recap, this is where we're headed as a church. This is kind of the ethos where we're going, is that we want to be disciples of Jesus. We want to apprentice to the way of Jesus, right? Not everybody who's a Christian who comes to church is actually a disciple. Shocker, right? And there are three goals. We've decided that there are three goals to following Jesus as a disciple of his. And it's to, number one, be with Jesus, right? To abide with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and then to eventually to do the kinds of things that Jesus did, or to do the kinds of things that Jesus would do if he was you. And the hope is that over time, we'd be transformed through the Holy Spirit from the inside out, and we would become people of love. We become the kind of people that people look at our lives and go, that person's pretty Jesus-y. I think I want to be like them. That person looks like Jesus. And so that is our hope. That is where we're headed. There's more coming in the fall in terms of how to get involved in discipleship groups and spiritual formation groups. We're building it as we are flying. So anyway, more to come with that. But last week, we began to focus our attention on this idea of, or I guess 2 weeks ago, yeah, last week, doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. And this message is really kind of a part two continuation of last week. And so I'd encourage you, if you have the time, to go back. We have a podcast now. So you can listen to last week's message, gatheringplace.faith/sermons, or you can search us on the podcast app, Gathering Place Silverton. All that should be there. You can listen back and kind of get a feel for the whole picture. But I will still do a little recap for those who were skippers and did come to church last week. So here we go. Something I said last week, maybe a little provocative, but and it was this. It's like, it's not enough to just try and do the kinds of things that Jesus did. We must learn to minister in the particular ways that Jesus ministered. It's not enough to just try to do the kind of things that Jesus did, but we must learn to minister in the particular ways that Jesus ministered. All to say, it wasn't just what Jesus did, right? It's not just the things that he did. It was the way in which Jesus did what he did. So the way that you do things matters. So if you've worked in any kind of industry, right, like construction or nonprofits or medical field, you've worked with people that, like, do the job. And then you've worked with people that, like, do the job, right? You know, there's a difference. There's people, the way that you do your work really matters. You can just get it done, but then there's a way that you treat people. There's a way that you interact with humans, right? And Jesus is inviting us to work in partnership with him through the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to do for others with the same kind of heart that Jesus had, overflowing with compassion, which was what last week was about. But let's start by looking again at the passage from last week in Luke chapter 7. I'll just start by rereading that, and here we go. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11, or you can use the Sky Bible behind me. Here we go. It says this, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. His disciples went with him, accompanied by a large crowd. As he approached the town gate, he saw a dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And the large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. Young man, he said, "I tell you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Then Jesus gave him to his mother. A sense of awe swept over all of them, and they glorified God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has visited his people," and the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and all of the surrounding region. So what we learned last week is that by Jesus healing the son, yes, he was giving her back her son, right? He was raising her son to life, but he was doing a lot more than that, because in this culture, in this context, he was actually giving her back her social security in a sense, right? Because in this culture, your kids were your security blanket, right? They were your retirement, right? They were going to care for you. There wasn't social security. It's like, we're going to send you a check and you can live in a retirement, whatever the thing. No. So she was getting back her security for the future. He was also rescuing her from this life of destitution, right? that like would have immediately found her in a place where she would be on the margins. Without a family to support her, without a male in her life, she would have been living a life of poverty and probably wouldn't have lasted very long. So Jesus was doing more than just healing, bringing him back to life. He was doing all of that at the same time. So all of this was possible because Jesus was moved with compassion, right? So Jesus, just being who he was, overflowing with compassion, changed a woman and her life's and her son's life forever. And the biggest takeaway from last week was this, that our doing for others should be motivated by compassion. Our doing for others should be motivated by compassion. And again, if you want to hear more about this, you can go to the podcast and you can listen to last week's message and catch back up and fill in some blanks. So this morning, we're going to begin at least in the same passage again, and then we're going to zero in on four little words from this passage that we just read. And then from there, we're going to kind of develop this biblical framework for the four little words that I'm about ready to read you. And they are these four little words: the Lord saw her. The Lord saw her. It might last for a minute, but it probably won't last long. Still going to need some double A's. Okay, so let's pray, and hopefully I make it through the prayer, and then my batteries will be here. So, Lord, we just open ourselves up. Holy Spirit, we just breathe in your presence. We breathe in your peace. We just say, speak to us. We're listening. We need you. We just open up our minds and imaginations to what you might want to say to us. And we create room for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I can remember being like a tween, I think somewhere between grade school, middle school age. And I had this memory that would just pop up a lot. This memory is of looking out a window at my house, the front window of my house, and just crying. And it's this deep memory because it happened, of course, a lot of times. And one in particular is around 2:30 in the morning. And I'm going to hand you that one. Hello. There we go. About 2:30 in the morning, and my parents still were not home from the bar, from going out. I was the babysitter because I was the oldest kid, right? Oldest kid living at home. I had two older siblings who had already left the house. And I had five younger siblings. Is that right? Yes, I had five younger siblings still that I would take care of. So my parents had went out and said, oh, we'll be home like 10 or 11, you know. And they had went out about 6 or 7 p.m. And, you know, so it was payday, though. So I knew that they were going to go to the bar. 2 a.m. rolls around, and man, I called all the places, you know, Circle K and all the places, the bars, you know. And you ask for your parents, and they're like, no, they're not here. And sometimes you think you hear your parents like being like, no, we're not here, you know. And so I ran out of options. They were not home. I was worried. I was wondering, are they coming home? Had, of course, been taking care of my siblings for hours. And the thing is, I knew that when they got home, they were not going to be sober, right? I knew that when they got home, there could be fighting. I knew that when they got home, there was a chance that my mom would be like blacked out and, you know, being need to be carried into the house. And I knew that it was likely going to be a horrible night. It wasn't going to be good, right? Several of those, many of those nights happened over the years. And I just remember in this particular memory that I just started crying out to God. I was praying to a God that I didn't even know. And I asked him, I said, Lord, help me. Like, do you see me? Like, if you're real, help me in this. Get me out of here. Like, I just need help. Just crying out to the Lord. And I remember thinking, like, if you're real, like, why don't you make this better? Where are you? Right? And I wasn't raised, you know, of course, I'm not raised in the Christian home. I'm the product of alcoholic and drug addicted parents. And yet, something in me cried out to God for help, a God that I didn't know at all. In that moment, I felt like he just didn't see me. Like, if you saw me, wouldn't you do something? Have you ever felt like that before? Anybody else? Yeah. overlooked, not seen by God, or even not seen by others? Do you see me? If that's you, I've got good news for you today, because we have a God who sees us. We have a God who sees us. Honing in on verse 12 and 13 in that same passage we just read, it says this: as he approached the town gate, he saw a dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Our message title for today, if you are a note taker, and our big idea is this: doing what Jesus did, the God who sees. And the big idea is we have a God who sees us and desires for us to see others in the same way. We have a God who sees us and desires for us to see others in the same way. Of course, we have the story of Jesus seeing this woman and this son and having compassion on them. And of course, he heals her son. But throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus performing all kinds of miracles, right? Feeding of the 5,000, turning water into wine. We see him taking time to stop for the sick, for the poor, the sinful, the disenfranchised, the immigrant, the marginalized. And this was most of his encounters that you see aside from those with his disciples, right? I mean, he spent most of his time with his disciples, but oftentimes you see this happening. There was the Samaritan woman, a couple prostitutes, a couple different times, lepers, people who were completely outcast. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus had a nickname. You guys remember what it was? Jesus, the friend of sinners, right? The friend of sinners. And strangely enough, it isn't often that we see Jesus stopping for those who are really important and really influential, or really well off, or those who could really benefit him in making his ministry be expanded, or whatever the things are, right? Influencers. But he would take time to stop for those that nobody else saw. More often, we see Jesus stopping for the people that no one else saw, that no one else would see. And I would argue that Jesus has a bent towards seeing those that no one else sees. He leans that direction. Like, we see Jesus time and time again seeing and stopping for those who no one else had time for. Friends, we have a God who sees. This is who God is. This is what he is like. And interestingly enough, there's one place, and only one place in Scripture, where it's not just what he does, but it's actually a title that's given to him. And of course, also not surprisingly, the one he sees in the story is an immigrant woman named Hagar. And in fact, her name Hagar in Hebrew actually means immigrant. Really creative name. So, what I'd like to do is we're going to take a quick look at that story because I think it gives us like a little more insight into the heart of God and his bent towards seeing the marginalized, his bent towards seeing those that nobody else sees. So I'll give you a little bit of a backstory, right? And then we'll just do a little flyby. So God has chosen to reveal himself to a family. This is the backstory. So we're going to be in Genesis 16. So if you've got a Bible, you can open it to Genesis 16. Let me give you a little backstory, and then we will jump in. So God chooses to reveal himself to a family. He's wanting to renew the world, and he's choosing a couple to start a nation. This family, of course, Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, as they were named before their names were changed by God. And he told them that he would bless all of the nations through them. He was going to give them offspring that outnumbered the stars, right? So in Genesis 12, he says to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you, right? So he's inviting him to this big faith step. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all of the people on earth will be blessed through you. And of course, what we know looking back is that this line would be the line that eventually the Messiah came from, that Jesus himself came from, right? And the blessing that comes to the whole world is actually through Jesus himself. the Messiah who is willing to come and to give his life for us so that we can experience life again and be reconciled to God, right? To live life and life to the full. Well, one little problem, all right? So there's the plan. You're going to have offspring. They're like 75 years old. A little on the old side for kid making, you know, kid bearing. I don't know. 75, you know, and they're like, we're a little bit old. I don't know. I don't know if this is going to be a thing that we could do, but all right, Lord. But what do they do instead of trusting God? Anybody? They just try to make their own plan. They're like, God's plan's super great. So, but hey, I've got one. It's better. So Genesis, let's go ahead and start in Genesis 16, reading verses 1 through 2. It says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. So right off the bat, she blames God, right? Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps you can build a family through her. Okay, so interesting enough, this is actually like a common practice. People would actually have their servants or their slaves be surrogates for them to produce babies for them. If they couldn't, or they're just like, I don't want to be pregnant, we'll just use that person to do it. Not an excuse, but a common practice within the time, right? So what happens right away? Hagar gets pregnant right away. This is 10 years later. So they've been waiting for about 10 years, nothing. God hasn't allowed Sarah to get pregnant. Picking up in verses 4 through 6, it says, when she knew she was pregnant, she began, this is Hagar, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. Starts blaming, right? It's your fault this happened. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. So it creates this, like, enmity between the two of them, right? This whole situation. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Okay, this is horrible. Like, this is like the father of the faith and his wife really doing great. It's a good start. They're off to a good start. There's a few things I want to point out. So number one, like, I don't know if you picked on it, but this has some serious echoes of Genesis 3. Have you, like, the fall? Did you notice any of that? Like, let me point a couple of things out. Sarah had this idea that's outside of the promise of God that God instructed, right? And she thinks, hey, like, I want it. I'll take it. I'm going to do it. We can do this apart from God, right? So that's like Eve choosing to take the fruit. And then she moves to blaming, like, it's God's fault that I'm not, it's your fault. This is you. You slept with a servant. This is on you, right? So the blaming, like, it's the serpent who made me do it, right? Wait, it's my wife. It was her fault. She did it. It was, you know, so this whole blaming thing happens. So because of their plan, of course, there's this tension in the relationship. They're at odds. She begins to, what is the word? It doesn't say abuse. It says mistreat Hagar. And of course, this has created a big mess that they're in, right? Okay, so the next thing I want to point out, I want you to notice, Hagar is, she's treated as subhuman, just as a means to an end, right? For them, she's exploited really just for the ability to produce offspring. And why do I say that they treat her as subhuman? Well, she had a name, right? Did you pick up on this? She has a name, it's Hagar. Did they use it? They just refer to her as the slave. You know, the slave, the one who can, we can just exchange this thing and she can produce for us what we want. And in this case, it's helping them to make a great nation, right? Again, like, and this is what, I mean, here's the thing. Like, this often happens to marginalized and immigrants, right? Like, they're treated as subhuman, not being afforded the same dignities as other people in society. Work longer hours, get paid lower wages, harsher work conditions, and really treat it as a means to an end. I need you to do this for me. And whatever your name is, slave, right? We see this actively happening. We've seen it throughout our own history as a nation, right? And again, in this case, it's like, help me make a great nation. And all this causes, of course, Hagar to despise Sarai. The last thing I want you to notice, and it's in the text, is that it says that Sarai mistreated her. And it's not totally clear what that means, but it's likely, based on what the word is, it's likely that it was at least like humiliating verbal abuse. So this mistreating was at very least humiliating, humbling verbal abuse that was happening from Sarai to Hagar. So as a result, this environment, she's pregnant. Hagar flees and runs away to get out of this terrible situation. Can you blame her? No, right? So she's hurting, she's abused, she's been taken advantage of, she's an immigrant, and now quite possibly in maybe even an even worse off situation because she has no family, she has no protection, right? Again, in a patriarchal society, she has no males to protect her, right? And again, on top of all that, she's pregnant with a baby who technically, in this scenario, isn't really her baby. In this kind of a contract, it was their baby, not her baby, right? So now what? And this is where God, the God who sees, steps in. Starting in verse 7 and then 13 through 15, it says this. It says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road shore. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? It's kind of, that has hints of Genesis 3 as well too. Like, Adam, where are you, right? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. The angel of the Lord told her, which, by the way, the angel of the Lord, some scholars will say that when it says the angel of the Lord, it's talking about a pre-incarnate Jesus, like a Christophany is the name of it. So this could be a pre-incarnate Jesus, as in pre-Jesus coming in the flesh, who's meeting and walking and talking with her. It says, the angel of the Lord said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. His name means, he who hears, something like that. That's the idea. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I now see the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means well of living one seeing me. Interesting, right? It is still there between those two places. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Okay, first thing I want to say is that often the Bible is descriptive and not prescriptive. I don't know if you caught this, but the Lord's like, return to your home. Like, return back to your master, right? So I just want to say that this Bible verse is not one that you're going to be quoting and being like, see, you need to, because, you know, Hagar, she was abused and she went back to her abuser. You should do that too. That would be obedient to the Lord. So this is descriptive, not prescriptive. In this instance, we don't know the whole story. We don't know the whole scenario. It may be that something like that happens for you, but it's maybe not likely, right? So just a little side. Don't take this and go, when I'm being abused, I should return. Okay, back off the sidebar. Let's see here. Sorry, lost my place, guys. Anyway, this is what God invites Hagar to do in this instance. I guess what I'm saying is, don't look at the verse and think, well, Hagar went back to her abuser, so I should do that as well. Okay, and if you're in a situation where you feel unsafe, like, we want to help. So you can email us, we can help point you to resources, we can help you with that. Okay, beyond that, two more things that I want to point out. First thing is this, the kind of arrangement that Hagar, I think I mentioned this, was in, where she was carrying Abram's child, she wouldn't typically have any rights to the child. So this child that she was carrying was not hers. And when the angel of the Lord, right, came to her and told her, I will increase your descendants to so much that you they will be too numerous to count. And then he also said, and you will have a son, and you will name him Ishmael. He's essentially guaranteeing her a few different things. He's guaranteeing her, you're going to have your son back. So this is going to be your son, not their son, right? So that's the first guarantee. Number two, this means you're going to have a future. And number three, it means that you're going to have your security back. So really, like, it's very similar to it's similar to the story that we read earlier about this widow who gets her son back, right? Like, he's saying, you don't have to live on the margins because I'm going to give you a family. Why did he do this? Because this is what God is like. He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he is the God who sees us. He is the God who sees. For Hagar, this was a miracle, right? And this is a miracle, again, like the one that we just read about in Luke chapter 7. And can I just say this? We have a God who sees. He sees injustice. He sees our misery. He sees the things that we're going through in our lives. He sees our pain. And he wants to meet us in the midst of it and walk with us through it. He wants to bring wholeness and healing to our deepest wounds, whether they were a result of something that we did or something that was done to us. And you know, Abraham and Sarah, they were terrible in this scenario, right? Like, it's pretty bad. It's a little bit like, oh, father of the faith. It's like, oh, it's a little cringy. And yet, they were imperfect, and they began to walk in faith, and as a result, the promise that God had made to them was actually realized. Like, they were able to be blessed with offspring that ended up being a blessing to the whole world, which I think brings us a little hope, right? Like, okay, like, God can use me. God can do things through me in my story, no matter how messed up I am, right? Which brings us back to the idea. We have a God who sees and desires for us to see others in the same way. Listen, the invitation of Jesus for us this morning is to see people in the same way that he saw people. So what I'd like to do is just walk through a couple of ideas with you, right? Based on what we see in this passage this morning and the life and ministry of Jesus. Does that sound good? Okay, here we go. First observation from the life of Jesus is this. To see people as Jesus did, we must slow down. To see people as Jesus did, we must slow down. If he was in a hurry, he wouldn't have stopped, right? For the widow with the son. If you go back through the Gospels, what you see is Jesus never in a hurry. He's never busy. He's busy, right? But he's not in a hurry. In fact, he was so slow that he annoyed people a lot. Like, Jesus, we got to go. Like, where are you, right? But here's the thing. Jesus' slowness made him interruptible and aware of the people that no one else saw, right? And if you look at all the miracles that Jesus performed, you'd kind of be shocked at this. Like, if you were to look at the miracles where Jesus was heading somewhere else, like, he had a destination in mind and he got interrupted by somebody else to do a miracle for healing. If you took those away, you'd be missing a lot of the miracles within the New Testament, probably the majority, I would say. Meaning Jesus was willing to slow down enough to see people who needed his love. The problem for many of us, me too, guilty, is that we've kind of synced up with this frantic pace of culture. Like, culture is fast. Everything is fast. And I would argue it's made it nearly impossible to love people as Jesus would want us to love them. We're like those horses that run like in the Kentucky Derby. They got the blinders, right? It's like, you got to go fast and that's it. Accomplish, do the things, win the medal. Don't look at the horses to the side of you. Like, we have no peripheral vision because of the pace of our culture. That's one of the things that it's caused. Here's what author and pastor John Mark Comer says about the connection between our pace and the ability to love people well. He says this. He says, the new speed of life isn't Christian, it's antichrist. Whew. Think about it. What has the highest value in Christ's kingdom economy? Easy, love. Jesus made that crystal clear. He said the greatest command in all of the Torah was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength, followed by love your neighbor as yourself. But love is painfully time-consuming. All parents know this. Amen. And as do all lovers and most long-term friends. Hurry and love are incompatible. All my worst moments as a father, as a husband, and as a pastor, even as a human being, are when I'm in a hurry, late for an appointment, behind on an unrealistic to-do list, trying to cram too much into my day. I ooze anger, tension, a critical nagging, the antithesis of love. Anybody else relate to that? Man, I'm like, oh, that cuts deep. Because I have a tendency to do that, right? Many of us do. Do we leave space? Do we have time to have a conversation with the barista who we see who's struggling, who needs somebody to see them? Do we have time to stop for a houseless friend when we're walking downtown who asks us a question? Maybe the question is, do you have money? You're like, gotta go. Do you see people as Jesus saw them? We have to slow down to the pace of love to be able to love people. There's just no other way around it. To see people as Jesus did, this is the second point. To see people as Jesus did, we actually have to look at them. That's point number two. And I think we have an aversion to looking at people within our culture that are marginalized. And I think we've been taught that. I can distinctly remember as a kid learning, I think, from an aunt and probably other trusted adults in my life, if you don't look at homeless people, then they won't talk to you and they won't look back and they won't ask you for money. But like, okay, cool, check, learned it. Don't look at people. Treat them as subhuman and they will not try to human with you. And that's the idea. If you treat people as subhuman, like they are less than human and they don't exist, you won't have to interact with them. But God sees people. God sees people. He sees people that nobody else sees. He sees their circumstances. He sees their misery. He sees their pain. He sees the way that people dehumanize him. And his desire is for us to be his representatives in the earth, to show the world what he is like, and especially to those who are on the margins, right? Who don't yet know him and who need his compassion the most. To have compassion, we must see people, which means we need to look at their eyes, right? Acts chapter 3, this isn't Jesus doing this, but this is Jesus' first crew of disciples walking this out in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, one day Peter and John were going in the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried into the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg for those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Okay, so he's expecting gold. He's expecting some money, but he got way more than that, right? Way more than he bargained for. Guys, I've been trying to make this a practice of mine when I'm encountering people who are like homeless, houseless, that are looking for money or looking for goods. And is that I just look people in the eye. I look them in the eye, and I ask them what their name is. Remember the story of Hagar? She didn't have it. Like, they just called her slave. But it's something that humanizes people when you can look them in the eye and see them as Jesus did, and then you can give them and you can acknowledge that they have a name. It humanizes people. I have a brother who's currently homeless. He's been in and out of being homeless for the last year. And a few months back, when I was visiting Spokane, I had the chance to hang with him for just a few minutes. And what I noticed from just being in the short time of homelessness is that he wouldn't look at me. He was averting his eyes, and it wasn't like, it was just this thing where you could just feel that he felt so much shame, and he felt subhuman. And I just kept trying to like hold his shoulder and look in his eyes and just let him know that he's loved, you know? We have to be able to look at people. We have to acknowledge that they are fully human. This is what the God who sees does. To see people as Jesus saw people means we actually have to look at them. The next point, to see people as Jesus did will bring them in from the margins. To see people as Jesus did will bring them in from the margins. Guys, when Jesus was healing people, he wasn't just meeting an immediate need. Like, so when... he wasn't just meeting an immediate need. He was actually also bringing them like out from the margins into the center of community and into the center of society, right? And experiencing, so that they could experience healing and experience healthy relationships. So like when he healed lepers, right? He wasn't just healing skin disease. These were people that were completely out of society. Like there was no way for them to interact with religious life. There was no way for them to interact with life at the center of community because they were othered, right? They had this scary disease. So when Jesus healed people, he wasn't just healing a skin disease. He was helping to heal people by bringing them out of the margins and into community, right? Lost my notes there. Okay, so yeah, he wasn't just healing people with skin diseases. He was healing people of being on the margins. He was healing people from the plague of loneliness and separation from the rest of society. What Jesus' healing and the healing that the apostles did for people was more than anything was bringing them from the margins into a place where they could experience flourishing in community. I read a book called Jesus, the Greatest Therapist Who Ever Lived last year. And he says this about the healing power of community and being with other people. He says, Jesus knew that people using their intellect alone can never come to a complete understanding of truth about life, right? So sometimes we want to be like, oh, I led a person to Jesus, a homeless guy to Jesus on the street, and he did the prayer, and he heard a Bible verse from me, right? Okay, so intellect alone, right? He didn't say, let me teach you about the truth. He said, I am the truth. He knew the highest form of knowledge comes not from amassing greater amounts of information, but from trusting relationships. He answered direct questions with metaphors to invite listeners into a dialogue and into a relationship with him. Because he knew that the deepest truths do not come from acquiring information, but from experiencing transformation within the context of relationships with others. I recently met with the director of this organization here in Silverton. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Shelter Silverton. Does anybody know that that exists? So it is the exclusive homeless shelter in Silverton. I just learned about it. I'm trying to connect with the community and find out what's happening. So I met with the director. Her name is Sarah White. She was the founder. She's the executive director. And in 2016, she just saw homeless people in Silverton, and she knew that there was this intense weather coming, you know, just really cold, tons of snow. And she's like, man, like what do we do to help these people, right? And so she just started going to churches and asking churches, is there any way that you would open up your building to open up like a temporary shelter? And she got no after no after no after no after no after no after no. And finally, and this is in 2016, Oak Street Church was willing to open their doors during this extreme weather time to be a temporary homeless shelter, which they actually still do that to this day. That's something that they still do. And from there, Shelter Silverton was born. In fact, she said, I didn't want to start a nonprofit. I just wanted to find people who would do it for me, and then I would kind of like funnel it that way. But she had this deep conviction that the people that nobody else saw needed to be seen, that these were human beings that needed to be loved. And so here we are, 2025, right? Is that what year it is? They've got 20 beds for homeless to sleep in, including about a half dozen micro shelters that are outside of the building. It's what I learned, but what I learned is that one of the primary objectives is to move Houseless Friends in Silverton from the fringes and back into community and back into society, whether it's through other kinds of groups or churches. The strategy to accomplish this is just through helping people engage in relationships with healthy people in places like local churches, right? I got this from their website, and yeah, it adds up because I talked with her, and this is something that she said. She said, "We believe that we live in a kinship, and we believe that we live in kinship and connection with the people we serve. We pursue relationship, mutual accountability, and devotion to the people we serve. We believe that homelessness is a crisis of relationship, community, and public health, and that our response to this crisis is through relationship, community, and care. We hold no power over people who we serve, but recognize the compassion that compassion requires us to widen the circle of belonging and safety." Which means I'm going to widen my circle to include a few more people, and I'm also going to widen the part of me that says that's not safe. That's too dangerous. Guys, this is what compassion towards other people look like. This is what it is all about. Bringing people from the margins, seeing people that nobody else sees. This organization is doing it, and I really hope that we're going to work towards forming some sort of partnership, because this is who we want to be as a church. What's up? And Nat, if you want to come up and play, that would be awesome. Listen, I said at the top, and I'm a product of an alcoholic and drug addicted parents, right? In a poor neighborhood. But I'm also, my life is also the product of a God who sees. When I was in high school, I've told the story a few different times. I met a 15-year-old girl named Katie who told me, God loves you. He wants more for you than the life that you've been given by your family, right? In a sense, it was the answer to my prayer all along that I had, which was, God, do you see me? Are you there? Like, will you rescue me? And within a year, I said yes to Jesus, and my life was changed forever. It took time. It's still taking. I'm learning today at 42 years old some of the deeply rooted dysfunctions that my family of origin gave me. But I've been following Jesus for about 25 years now, and I've come to realize that as I read scripture and from my personal experience that we have a God who sees, and that God sees me. We have a God who sees us and desires us to see others in the same way. People need to know God loves and sees them. And that's going to take you, and that's going to take me telling them. If we don't go, who will go? If we don't love, who will love? We are the actual body of Christ, his hands and feet, and he needs us to be that for other people. That's one side of the coin. Like, there's the side of like, do the things for other people, but there's also this other side, which is like, you may have feel overlooked, and you may have felt overlooked, either by God or by other people. Like you don't belong, or somehow you don't have value, or somehow your background and your story disqualifies you from being in community. And can I just say, Jesus sees you. Jesus loves you. And you do belong here. And you have value here. And you have something to offer. You have purpose. And like, we're really glad that you're here. Maybe you're a little rough around the edges, like I am and was. But there is a process that God wants to walk you in and through, where he transforms you into a person of love and your truest self. And you know what? It's gonna take not months and not days and months, but more like years and decades. And we're down to hang with you for that, okay? Whoever you are and where you're at with that. There's nobody that's too far gone. And a hope of mine, just to kind of wrap it up, is that we would be a church that is this kind of place. we would be a church that sees people on the margins, and then allows people who are in process to come and to experience community that is transformative. We have a God who sees. Let me just pray for us and we'll wrap it up. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you see us. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't just leave us orphaned, on the margins, destitute, Lord, but you invite us in to experience life and life to the full and community that's transformative. And I pray, Jesus, that we can be a kind of church that is willing to do that, the kind of church that is willing to look outside of ourselves and see others who desperately need you. Thank you, Jesus. I just pray, Lord, just even this week, Lord, your word talks about the Spirit reminding us of what you said. I pray, Jesus, that as you have maybe spoken to us today about the marginalized and seeing those who others do not see, I pray that you would remind us, Lord. Holy Spirit, that you would convict us. Holy Spirit, that you would drive us to compassion and action. Not because of what it looks like on the outside to other people, Jesus, but because of something that you're doing in us. So we just invite your transformative power to even work right now, where we have a desire to be more like you and to walk in your ways and do the kinds of things that you did. We can't do it apart from you transforming us. So would you change us and reshape us, make us like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.